The Apostle Paul, having made the kind of pronouncement that he does in chapter 1 regarding the nature and extent of the sinfulness of all of mankind, he, as I explained last week, anticipates a number of objections which he knows will arise in the minds of many, and which will often be accompanied by a considerable degree of annoyance, perhaps, or even anger from some. Indeed, on at least one occasion when Paul is preaching, we know that his preaching actually caused a riotous mob to rise up against him. Sinful arrogance and pride does not like to be exposed and outed by the gospel. Sinners, for as long as they remain sinful, prefer the darkness that they're in rather than having their sin exposed by the light. We thought a little on that this morning also. And that's why there's such a strong reaction from, especially from certain very vocal minorities today, whenever anyone dares to proclaim the truth of God's word. The Bible shows us that when that happens, it is essentially a spiritual issue. It's important to remember that. It might be presented as a social issue, it might be presented as a philosophical issue, it might be presented as a political issue, it might be presented under all kinds of guises, but it is ultimately a spiritual issue. And it's not a new reaction. It's always been the case whenever the truth of God's word is made known in this sinful world. Noah preached for decades as he built the ark. How many joined him outside of his own family? They didn't want to know. Well, in verses 1 to 16, as he explains more about the judgment of God, he addresses those who simply think they are too morally upright to fall into this category of sinfulness that he's been talking about in the opening chapter, and that they are surely, of course, must be morally upright enough to be able to escape the judgment that Paul is talking about. Of course, when Paul thinks about this, he's bordering on the incredulous. Do you really think you'll escape? You are inexcusable. Because remember, sinners will only ever realize that the gospel is good news when it dawns upon them that it is saving good news because of that from which it saves them. And Christians, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, Christians are those who believe to the saving of the soul. But what about those who've never had or read a copy of the Bible? What of those who've never heard the gospel being preached or explained? What of those who've never even heard of Jesus, we were thinking about last week? How could God even think of judging and condemning them if they've never been given the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And we saw that Paul explains there that whilst they might not have ever had the kind of revelation which is necessary for salvation, they do have sufficient revelation to know what is right. But they nevertheless, knowingly and willfully, choose to do what is wrong. They are not unaware of their sin and their guilt, and yet they persist in it. They do have a conscience which would direct them this way, but they choose to go that way. When God judges their evil deeds, it will not come as a surprise or a shock to have them exposed, even though they may protest. And we also need to remember the Bible does teach very clearly there are degrees of condemnation in hell. The assessment that God makes in his judgment will be just. It will take into account the degree of wickedness of your sins. And it will take into account the amount of truth and light to which you've been exposed. But that does not mean that you will escape his judgment. And from verse 17, Paul turns his thoughts to another group of objectors, those who believe that their religious traditions and endeavours keep them from falling under the wrath of God and place them outside of this category of wickedness. Now, for Paul, his primary target, if you like, in his own immediate context, well, they're all those of Jewish descent. He makes that clear in verse 17. He addresses the Jews. And he does so in a very particular way, but what I hope to show you this evening is that actually the principles that Paul outlines here may well equally apply to you this evening, just as it did to the Jews who Paul was addressing all those years ago. So we're going to break down these verses in the second half of this chapter into 3 points. And the first is this: false confidence in faithless religion. False confidence in faithless religion. Up to verse 24. The Jews were very privileged people. They have the law of God written down in front of them. God's special revelation has been delivered to them directly. All that God is, how we should relate to him, all that we are in our sin, all that God requires from sinners, all that God promises to do for sinners, it's all revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It is so clear that you could actually, for example, you could read the opening 9 chapters of Genesis. Add to that Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Psalm 51, Isaiah 53, and you more or less know all there is that you need to know about who God is, how we ought to relate to him, all that we are in our sin, all that God requires of sinners, and the promises that God has given as to his salvation for sinners, as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And your average Jew in Paul's day knew an awful lot more than just those 13 chapters. Maybe you do too. And on that basis, most Jews would assume that they were completely in the clear concerning everything that Paul's been talking about so far. Paul would have done so in his years as a Pharisee. But he's going to do a number of things in this opening section. He's going to talk to them about this religious privilege that they have as the Lord's chosen nation. He's going to address their assumption that they are making about themselves. And he's going to expose them as being nothing but lawbreakers, just like everybody else. Because for the unconverted Jew, theirs is a faithless religion for the most part. And their confidence in it is a false confidence. And notice how Paul immediately raises a question mark over their real position by his opening words in verse 17. He doesn't say, "Indeed, you are a Jew." He says, "No, indeed, you are called a Jew. You call yourself a Jew. Others call you a Jew." But he's intentionally placing a question mark over their assumed position and their assumed identity. You call yourself a Jew because you would say that you rest on God's law. Now, of course, when the Bible speaks of the law of God, it can be meaning a number of different things. The law can refer to the ceremonial law that was given to Israel in terms of the conduct of their worship. It can refer to the civil law regarding their conduct as citizens within the nation. It can refer to God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and which is expounded all through the scriptures. Of course, God's moral law has applications in every area of life. And the law sometimes just refers to all of God's word in general, in a general sense. Everything that we would not know if God had not revealed it in his word. Now, I believe here Paul is primarily thinking of those last two aspects, God's moral law and all of those truths that we find in the word of God, which speak of God in his holiness, which reveal God's nature and his will, and which speak of us in our sinfulness and of the salvation that we need. Paul will say to the Galatian church in chapter 3 of that letter that this law acts as a tutor to teach us and show us our hopeless sinfulness and our great need of Christ and to drive us to him. You call yourself a Jew because you would say that you make your boast in God, that he is your God and that you are his people. You call yourself a Jew because with the law of God in your hand, you would claim to know God's will. You would claim to know those things which are of first importance. You would claim to know those things which are most honouring to God and which are most praiseworthy things. Verse 18. If I ask you questions on any of those things, from your head, most of you can give me the right answers. These are immense privileges. And if you've grown up in a Christian home, if you're someone who's been brought to church since your infancy, actually, you're in a very similar place to these Jews that Paul is referring to. You, in many ways, have all those same privileges yourself. And as for these Jews Paul is addressing, he goes on to acknowledge that these privileges, they have in one sense played a very important part in shaping their lives. You yourselves, you've taught others. You've passed on this knowledge to them. You've been like a guide to the blind. You've been like a light to those in darkness. You've given yourself to instructing those who might foolishly be persuaded by other religions, other philosophies, other ideologies, and to those who are immature. Verses 19 and 20. These Jews, they're confident that they've been doing everything right. Are they sincere? Many of them are. Are they dedicated? Well, quite a few of them are, yes. They have the content and the structure of the law all sorted. And they believe that this alone is enough to elevate them above this condemnation that Paul has been speaking of. Just because of what they know, and just because of what they do. Here's the issue. Has it actually changed them on the inside? And Paul knows that for most of them, the answer is no, it hasn't. It's just an external veneer of religion. It's only in their heads. It hasn't reached the heart. And this is what he says in the form of these rhetorical questions in verses 21 to 23. Those of you men who are married, how often does your wife make a statement by asking a question? Are you really going to paint it that colour? Are you going to wear those trousers with that shirt? Are you really going to put the football on to watch Ukraine play North Macedonia? They're not really questions at all, are they? And Paul is using that kind of literary device here. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul knows what the answer is, and so do they. And he goes through that list, doesn't he? You teach that a man should not steal. Do you not steal? You say you don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It's a similar kind of thing to that accusation that Jesus would make against the Pharisees. You look nice and white on the outside, but you're actually like a painted sepulchre, and on the inside you're just rotting dead man's bones. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? And Paul runs through aspects of the law, and he confronts people directly to their conscience. You know the truth, you teach the truth, you promote the truth, but has this truth changed you? Is this truth changing you? Has it pierced your heart? Has it brought you to confess your sins before God and before your Saviour? Has it caused you to turn to Him in repentance and faith? Or has it just made you proud? Is it living and vital within you? Is it burning in your soul? That's what Paul is putting to them. Has the truth of the gospel brought you to be reconciled to its author? Or how is it for you this evening? So much that you know. And what you know is good. So much that you do. And much of what you do is good. But how is it in your soul? How is it in your heart? We have a saying, don't we? It's not what you know, it's who you know. In some measure, of course, that applies to the gospel. Not that what you know of the gospel is of no importance. Not that gospel doctrine and gospel truth is of no importance. Knowing the truth is important. But knowing Him who is the truth, knowing Him of whom that truth speaks, is so much more. And that's the issue that Paul is putting to the Jews. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? Because unless you do, you are under the same judgment as everyone else. In fact, you'll be judged even more harshly because of this light to which you've been exposed. Despite all of your privileges, you're still a lawbreaker, dishonoring God. And in verse 24, Paul quotes from Isaiah that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among believers. You have this cozy little religious life, morally upright as you suppose yourself to be, no need of repentance, confident in your head knowledge of what God says in the Bible, confident in your own self-righteousness by keeping the law as you see fit to define keeping the law, claiming that this makes you to be right with God, and that on the basis of all this, He must be pleased with you. And you see, it completely misrepresents God. It completely misrepresents His truth. It completely misrepresents the gospel. And your life and conduct causes others to think wrongly about God. And so you blaspheme Him. Because you claim to be what God wants you to be. You're not. It's a very serious and perilous place to have all of this knowledge of the Bible, to have all of this knowledge about the gospel of Christ, but only to have this external facade of religion with an unchanged and unrepentant heart and soul. So how is it with you? Maybe now is a really good time to get that sorted. Maybe this evening is a really good time to put that right. This demonstrates just how hard and impenitent the sinful heart can be unless the power of God breaks through. Maybe by God's grace this evening, the power of God will break through for you and reach deep into your soul, deep into your heart, and cause you to forget yourself and flee to Christ. And as Paul continues, secondly, he talks about false hope through flawed understanding. Verses 25 to 28, as he talks here about the topic of circumcision. False hope through flawed understanding. The Jews had a particular sense of pride in the rite of circumcision. Now, as a once very devout Pharisee, Paul has had to completely abandon so many of the things which he thought once put him in right standing before God. And when I say abandon them, I mean abandon all trust in them. For Paul, there were so many things which in the past made up, well, kind of his spiritual passport, allowing unfettered access for him into the kingdom of God. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. These Jews he's referring to, actually Paul's own testimony to the Philippian church is, I was stood exactly where you were and I'd put myself at the top of the pile and at the front of the queue. Circumcised. See, that comes first. Circumcised. The eighth day. Oh. Of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law. A Pharisee. No one could touch me. Concerning zeal. Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. So Paul used to think. So Paul used to consider himself. And the starting point, of course, for any Jewish male, as Paul mentions here, is circumcision. And this was an issue of immense pride to the Jew, instituted by God through Abraham, the physical mark of the covenant, being a member of God's very own people and nation. That is my ticket and passport. That's my heritage. This is my right before God. All I have to do is flash this to him. God cannot refuse me on account of this, surely. And it's become an arrogant presumption on the part of the Jews. Circumcision, it was kind of that's their trump card, their ace in the pack. And of course, for many years, one of the problems that Paul had to fight in the New Testament church was Jewish converts insisting that a Gentile convert, if he was a man, must not only be baptized, but also needs to be circumcised. How can you possibly be right with God if you've not been circumcised? That's how ingrained it was into the Jews. It's never crossed their minds that circumcision in itself and on its own is of no value whatsoever. It does not do anything to you or for you spiritually. We'll revisit this in chapter 4. Paul addresses it in Galatians 3. Abraham was made right with God by grace through faith, just like everyone else. And that happened long before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision was introduced much later, and it was an outward sign of an inward reality. And it was an inward reality, a spiritual reality, which Abraham had known for years. And circumcision was only ever meant to be an outward physical mark and sign, a reminder of that spiritual reality and of that spiritual truth. If you're relying upon the fact of your circumcision, says Paul in verse 25, then you'll have to keep every other part of the law as well. He argues this in other places. Keeping that part of the law will only do you any good if you keep all of the law. But if you break any part of the law, then you are a transgressor of the law. You are a lawbreaker. And the fact of your being circumcised is irrelevant. And it will count for nothing when you stand before God as your judge. And of course, the thing with circumcision is, circumcision for male Jews, that was something done to them at 8 days old. It's not exactly something that you can claim credit for, is it? You had nothing to do with it. But, says Paul, if someone else who's never been circumcised came along, verse 26, and they did keep all of the law, now we know that in our sins there's none that can do that. But Paul is just saying, to make his point, if there was someone who was uncircumcised but managed to keep every part of the law, would their not being circumcised count against them? No, it wouldn't, says Paul. God's not going to say, but you've not been circumcised. Not at all. In fact, it would find them in the kind of standing before God that you should be in and that you think you are in, but you're not. Before God, they would be treated as the circumcised, even though they don't have it physically. Because if they have the spiritual reality that circumcision is meant to signify, that's what counts before God. Having the spiritual reality of it. And that man, verse 27, will show you up for who you really are, even with your written law tucked under your arm and circumcision in your body. Being a Christian, knowing God, being a member of Christ's church, being a citizen in God's kingdom, being pardoned from your sins and forgiven, having eternal hope and everlasting life, being adopted into God's family and made to be his child. It's got nothing to do merely with outward appearance or external forms of rites and rituals and keeping this or following that or having this heritage or this tradition, whatever those things may be. Being separated to God and being marked out as one of his own is so much more than something done to you when you were 8 days old. It's about what God does to you in the very depth of your soul. Do you have that? That's Paul's point. Do you have that? Because there is true hope in true conversion. And that's the final verse of the chapter. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There is true hope in true conversion. What God has always been interested in is the inward spiritual reality of being reconciled to him in repentance and faith. Even in the Old Testament, you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you can find it in Jeremiah chapter 4. God explains in the Old Testament that the circumcision that he is really concerned about, the circumcision that he is really looking for, is a genuine spiritual reality of which physical circumcision is only a sign. Circumcision of the heart is what God is looking for. Always has been, still is today. Having a heart that is separated to God. That's what counts. Having the piercing work of the Word and the Spirit deep within your soul, that's what makes the difference. The work of the Spirit on the inside, not merely having letters written on a page, that's what counts. You can stand before God on Judgment Day with a Bible in your hand. But if that word is not written in your heart, it will count for nothing. It will not do you the slightest bit of good to only hold it in your hand. It needs to be deep within your soul. The Jews made much of affirming one another by recognizing and praising one another. That confidence in the flesh, which Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, devout Jews would look for that in each other, highlight it, commend it, praise it. In some respects, certainly, of course, amongst the Pharisees, it was one big patting each other on the back club, rising on this thermal of mutual admiration. But in that passage in Philippians, Paul explains how the gospel has set him free from all of that. Speaking now as a sinner converted to Christ, speaking now as a sinner who's saved, Paul says, speaking of the church and speaking to Christians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He alone is our hope. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of that is behind me now, says Paul. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's what you need, says Paul. He is who you need. Notice how he talks about the knowledge of Christ in terms of personal relationship with Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Actually, that's no righteousness at all. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. All the focus here is on Christ now, you see. Being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfected, but I press on. And I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Trust me, says Paul. You don't want to be looking to that. You don't want to be trusting in that. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is teaching us here in verse 29 that all believers are true Jews. Jews inwardly. Doesn't matter what your earthly, physical ethnicity might be. God has only one true people, one true Israel, one nation of people chosen and separated to Himself and for whom the Saviour died. Who needs the empty praise of men when you can know that you are loved and accepted by Him in Christ? Isn't that enough for everyone? Isn't that enough for anyone? Jesus, all sufficient to be found in Him. Not having your own righteousness. What righteousness? but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what this is about, says Paul. That you may know him, the power of his resurrection, because you too in him have been raised to newness of life, made a new creation, pressing on that you may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you. Do you know this evening that Christ has laid hold of you? Do you know him? Are you found in him? Is he your hope? Is he your trust? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? This is what the gospel is about. Paul is hammering home. Nothing less. How is it for you this evening?